Please take your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5a. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for the hope of Your Word, the truth of Scripture that gives us a certainty as we go through uncertain days, a clarity that cuts through the confusion of this world. Thank You for revealing these truths to us. And as we look to Your Word this morning, I pray that You would give us confidence as we live in this crazy world. Prepare us for the days ahead. Help us claim the promises of Your Word and live in light of what Your Scripture says. Help me to clearly explain it. Use it to change us to be more like Your Son. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm telling my message this morning is Return of the King. The Return of the King. Now, many of you know I am a huge Lord of the Rings fan. If you go into my our bedroom on my shelf, I have a whole shelf that has Lord of the Rings books, I have the Silmarillion, I have all the different, I mean, some of this, I know this is talking a different language than many of you. I have all the extended edition DVDs and all that. Why? Because I love this story. And my favorite part of it is the trilogy. There's three main books there's actually more books, but I won't get into that. But the last section is called The Return of the King. And it is when the King of Gondor returns to claim his rightful throne, and that the power of the evil power of Sauron and Mordor has been defeated. Even when it looked like hope was lost and the age of men would be destroyed and wickedness would win, the king triumphs. Good wins out, and the king returns and ascends his throne and reigns and ushers in an era of prosperity and a golden age. Now, if you see some parallels with Scripture, it's not because it's intended to be an allegory, like the Pilgrim's Progress or something, but it is intended to portray the epic struggle between good and evil. And as Scripture reveals, good wins out in the end. And I love that moment when the king returns and people recognize him for who he really is. We have a moment like this that is being described in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5a. And this is no make-believe story. This is far better than any Lord of the Rings. As much as I love Lord of the Rings, this is far better. This is a real history, both for Israel and our history as well. And it's such good news, especially for today, as things look darker and darker out there, and the confusion and the craziness of this world. We have hope of the return of the King. And what a day to celebrate or to talk about this as we observe Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Christ, and tragically they rejected their king. And yet our response should be different. We should welcome our king. 2 weeks ago we saw from the study of the previous passage, verses chapter 4, 6 through 13, about Micah's giving of a future hope in the midst of coming hard judgment. He was predicting the judgment that was to come, but there was hope in the midst of that. And we saw how we can cling to future victory by finding hope in Israel's revival. As God, as Christ will revive them, He will revive us as well. Finding hope in their redemption. He bought them back. But He also bought us back. He paid the price necessary to buy us back from the slave market of sin, to set us free. And then lastly, we find hope in Israel's resilience, that, you know, how just as Christ will strengthen them in the end to face their enemies, He gives us power to strengthen us to face our enemies and ultimately to find victory through Christ. He has defeated sin and death, and we can live through the power of Christ. Now, Micah tells the loss of an earthly king as he begins, but he goes on to predict the return of an eternal king, from which we can learn about the return of the king by seeing three stages that I want to of his return that is laid out in these passages or these verses. Remember, we share the same king. We are not Israel. We don't have all the same promises, but we share the same king. And as he returns and we come with him, as Revelation 19 and Jude make clear, we come with him and he wins in power and glory. He sets up his kingdom. We get to share in that. So we have the hope. For Israel, it was a restored glory, a greater glory than they'd ever had, is what their promise. For us, it is rescue. We get to be rescued from our sins and get to enter into something that we had no part in. And yet God, through His grace, has made possible through His sons, Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection for us. His grace. And how appropriate on a day like today. As we think about our King, to think about the return of King Jesus. So what are these stages in these verses? The first stage is in verse 1. Remember the coming mortification. Now gather yourself in troops. Or literally, it could be slash yourself or cut yourself. There's kind of two different ways it could be taken. Most translations take it as gathering and preparing their troops. Probably because of, if it's slashing yourself in mourning, that was something the heathens did. You see that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28. But it seems like the Israel had gotten into the habit, according to Jeremiah 16:6, even though it had been forbidden by God to cut yourself in mourning, by Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. So either way, it's prepare for this. Prepare what is to come, O daughter of troops. And it's almost kind of like a backhand insult. I don't know. I mean, it's basically saying you don't really have the daughter of troops. You don't really have the strength, but you're going to try to defend yourself, and you won't. What is he referring to? He goes on to say, he has laid a siege against us. What siege is this referring to? It could be a reference to the Assyrian siege under Sennacherib in 701 BC, but probably more likely, in light of the next phrase, it says they will strike the judge of Israel, which in the context we know is talking about the king of Israel. Right? He was the counselor, as we've seen back in chapter 4. The one who was helped make decisions. He would be struck. They will strike with a rod on the cheek. What is this? This is a reference to the king being destroyed, being taken away. As we talked about last time and how Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and finally after a several year siege breaks through the wall. Zedekiah and some of his men try to flee. They're caught. And as 2 Kings chapter 25, verses, I think it's 7 through 11, as well as Jeremiah 52 describe, Nebuchadnezzar captures him, brings him to Ramah, casts judgment on him, kills his sons in front of his eyes, and puts his eyes out, and then takes him off to Babylon, where he dies in captivity. This is the consequence of them turning away from the God. From there, as God warned, even back in Deuteronomy, even back in the books of the law, he says, if you turn from me, I will allow you to go into captivity, to go into exile, because of your sin. Their king taken away. How humiliating. I mean, for us as Americans, we have no concept of losing like that. That a foreign power would come in and decimate us to the point that they could kill our leader and be done with, I mean, just do whatever they wanted to us. I mean, we maybe think about maybe an attack. The worst we've had in my lifetime is a terrorist attack on the Twin Towers. We have no concept of this, to realize how tragic. And here they thought that, I mean, they were God's chosen people, yet God allowed this. He was the one making this happen, bringing Assyrian judgment, bringing Babylon to judge His people. How humiliating. To be struck on the cheek is a metaphor in Scripture for being humiliated. Job talks about it in Job 16:10, or in 1 Kings 22:24, you know, they do that to one of the prophets. And Lamentations 3:20, Jeremiah laments that feeling of being humiliated. They even did it to Christ before His death. The humiliation that would happen to the nation. Looks like hope is lost, doesn't it? You know, in life, it's been said that we learn more from failure than success. That's true in sports. It's true in life. Why? Because humiliation or being mortified, having that feeling of you're nothing, you've been shown for what you really are, it cements a lesson in your life. For my wife and I, losing a baby at 17 weeks, that was hard. And I can tell you, I remember the births of my other children, but we learned a lot through that. It was a low point. I mean, we cried. We struggled through that. And God taught us. He taught me a lot about how people go through life and how they handle. Most people shut down and try to cut themselves off, not let people in. Because as we went to the hospital for our next birth, we realized we haven't really opened our heart up yet. We haven't really let ourselves love this baby. Why? Because we don't want to go through that hurt again. And I'm so thankful to realize, as I was reminded, God has done that with us. He has loved us even when we hated Him. And He calls us to love our enemies. And I'll never forget that lesson. But it came through a failure. It came through a hard time. Came through a death. Do you learn from the failures and humiliations in life? One of the things if you read through Scripture, you realize all through Israel's history as a nation, they struggled with idolatry, worship of Baal and Asherah and Molech and all these foreign gods. But did you notice when they come back from the exile, do you ever hear mention of that again? And to this day, the Israel that is, those that are being faithful, don't really struggle with idolatry in that regard. Now, they usually struggle with self-righteousness. They just traded one for another. But they finally learned the lesson that God was trying to teach them. That you can't go after other gods. He does that in our lives sometimes. Will you allow these times to help you prepare for the return of the King? The hard times should cause us to look forward to what is to come. Any time we experience death in our lives, it should remind us that we all will face death. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So we need to be ready for this to come. Why? Because so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, the death should remind us of the one who has died for us. And if we trust in Him, then we don't have to fear the judgment to come. Instead, we can look forward to it, long for that day. Are you longing for Christ's return? The more you mess up in life, and the more messed up life becomes. Romans 8 talks about that. I know I shared that even last week as we had creation groaning under the curse and waiting, longing for that day, the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Someone said to me recently, he wants to live to be 100. I know most people, by the time they get close to 100, are ready to be done. Why? Because life has become become a burden. And as Christians, it should cause us to long for the day that we get to be with Christ. Remember the coming mortification. Second stage, recognize the coming Messiah. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Hear this famous quote that was fulfilled, or prediction that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. This is a passage that even the Jews clearly understood as a reference to their Messiah, who would be born in Bethlehem. And there's Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah is the region, and that sets it apart from other Bethlehems. There's other Bethlehems in Israel. And he goes on to describe this, though you are little or insignificant or small among the thousands of Judah, all the rest of the towns. It's only a town of a few hundred people in that day. Today it's actually way bigger. My wife and I have traveled to it. It was tiny. And especially in comparison to Jerusalem, which was 50,000 plus, which was a booming metropolis in that day. It was very small. Yet, so even though it's small and significant, yet out of you, you, a small town in Judah, shall come forth to me, that is to God, the one to be ruler in Israel. Ruler in Israel, it is the king. So a king would be born there. The Messiah, this isn't just any king, this is the king, this is the King of Kings. The one who has been predicted in the prophets and Isaiah's talked about and others. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now the question is, what does that mean there? Is this a reference to that he will be eternal? He's always been from existence from eternity past. And we understand, this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. And yes, it's true that Jesus is eternal. I mean, scripture passages like John 1:1 talk about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's been there ever since the beginning. Or Colossians 1:17. Or Proverbs 8:22-23. Now that is true, but the phrase here is actually from ancient days. It's more of a reference not to his eternality, though that is true, and certainly Scripture teaches that. It is speaking more to his ancient lineage, how he is of the old line. What old line is it talking about? The Ancient of Days, it is of David's line. The line that is laid out for us in Matthew chapter 1, which comes right before Matthew chapter 2, and the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it traces the line of Jesus all the way back to David. David, the other king who came from this small, insignificant village, about 5 miles south or northwest here of Jerusalem. You'll see here, right? See, south to the west a little bit, about 5 miles away. So here you have, they both share the same beginnings. A small town, not the place you would expect. And that's part of the backdrop that you find in Matthew chapter 2. Because the Magi from the east, they come to where? They come to Jerusalem asking, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Because they expected to find him in the capital city. But that wasn't the case. And when asked, the Jewish leaders knew right away where he was supposed to be born. They went right to this passage. In fact, later in Jesus' ministry, they questioned that Jesus could really be the Messiah because they thought he was from Nazareth. And they said, we know that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, or from Bethlehem. Forgetting, or maybe not realizing, the truth of his heritage. That's in John chapter 7, verse 42. So you have this is a clear fulfillment in Matthew. So this has already been fulfilled as Jesus was born in the birthplace of David, as 1 Samuel 17:12 and Luke chapter 2, verse 4 make clear. So they share the same lineage. They share the same birthplace, and Jesus is clearly in the line of Christ. And it was clear for all who would see it to recognize the coming of the Messiah. Now, tragically, many didn't. Even though they knew where he's supposed to be born, part of the implications of Matthew chapter 2 is they know it and they don't go and worship. The only one who pretends to like he's going to go and worship is the guy that wants to kill him, Herod the Great. Jewish leaders don't even take the time to go see the birth of the Messiah. Who goes instead? Shepherds. Guys from another country who traveled months to get there. How ironic. They didn't recognize their Messiah. Recently, if you've noticed, we got a new awning on the church. And I knew it was coming on this Friday morning, but I left my driveway that morning, headed up to the church, and blocks away I could see this crane boom sticking up in the air. And right away, I knew that the awning was here. Because I saw the signs. Right? I knew it was, I mean, it had been predicted, it had been told to me, but I saw the signs and I recognized it, and I saw it for what it was. And it was fun to come and see and watch our neighbors, the telephone ladies, they told me all about, you know, how they got the watch to be put on. And we were the talk of the town that day. You know, so, yeah, that's how it works in a small town. But what about you? Do you recognize the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, as being with Jesus' birth? This is what was predicted. Do you understand how Jesus' birth was exactly as predicted, and even though he came as a baby, he is the Lord of the universe, yet he was born into the line of David to fulfill all of God's promises to David, or to Israel, and to us. My kids and I were talking last night about the question, well, how could Jesus, you know, if tells us that one line's cursed, you know, the royal line is cursed, how could he be king forever? You know, how could he sit on David's throne? And we talked about how he comes through Mary's line, which is through Nathan, not Solomon. So he avoids the curse. He's genetically related to David, yet he is adopted by Joseph, his stepdad, so thereby avoiding the curse of Jehoiachin. I mean, those are just some of the details that God perfectly fulfills in the coming of his sending of his son. The Messiah who has come into the world. Do you realize how God's plan to accomplish this, or the promises made to Israel and to us, to accomplish this through Christ, affects us all? That his rule and his peace, you know, that he is fit to rule over not just David's throne, but the throne of the world because of what he has done. He has brought peace to the world, not just to Israel, because of his death on the cross. So God can give us peace. As 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. God take the righteousness of Christ and apply it to us through his son's death. And so that now when God looks at us, he sees not our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. How incredible. So that we can say in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's in short supply today from the world's perspective, but God offers it freely through his Son. He also accomplished judgment and justice. He will come to judge the world, but he also come to judge his people. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. But if we don't, if we reject him, then we will face the great white throne judgment, where your works will not determine whether you get into heaven or not. It will determine how severe hell will be. How tragic to be at that judgment. So what do we need to do? We need to repent now, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to accept our King now, not be forced to submit to him in the future. Do you recognize the coming Messiah? Second stage. Third stage, verses 3 through 5a, is to realize the coming majesty. Micah goes on to predict, he says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has been given birth. And the question is, what is he talking about here? The he that shall give them up is the he of verse 2. It is the Messiah shall give them up. The king of Israel. Now they thought they were getting rid of their king. But by rejecting their king, they actually were bringing judgment on themselves, as Jesus makes clear. So God sets them aside. He rejects them. He allows them to go into another captivity as Jerusalem is destroyed again in AD 70. The Romans come in and they level the city. They level the temple. They destroy. Herod the Great's beautiful renovation. He talks about this and predicts this in Matthew 24. You're going to see signs of this coming. How long will this last? So that's the first stage there, the first aspect of that, of the future. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now this isn't talking about a reference to the virgin birth or anything. This the she is Israel. So what is the time? It is the time until the tribulation time, right? So it's the time that's talked about in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where God will give them up until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Where God will finally turn again to deal with Israel, and it will take 7 years of intense persecution and judgment on the world. But they will finally, through that birth pangs, as it's compared to, then the remnant of his brethren, that's the remnant of Christ's brethren, Israel, shall return to the children of Israel. They'll finally be brought back to the nation. Scripture talks about him gathering them back to Jerusalem. Many passages refer to this to talk about it's a theme throughout Micah. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 18. Also chapter 2, verse 9 or 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, verse 11. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Where God will, He has always preserved His remnant of Israel. A believing remnant. And these are the ones that will finally recognize Him. Finally, it says that you shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will finally see their Messiah for who he is, and they will accept him as their king. And then he will come in power and glory, as Matthew 25, verse 30 and 31 describe. And he will send his nation, or his angels to gather his elect, that's his people, Israel. And he will gather them back, and they will come finally in belief. And he will set up his millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign over his people and over the world. At the beginning, there's a judgment of that, even as described in Matthew 24 and 25. He judges his own people and he judges the nations so that anyone going into the millennium is a believer. Now, we come back in power and glory. We come back with Christ to rule and reign with him. We are in our glorified bodies, serving as a perfect king, perfect bureaucracy. But you have people who are still in their earthly bodies, who repopulate the world so that at the end there's still thousands, millions, who are deceived by Satan and are judged, as Revelation chapter 20 makes clear. But during this time, it describes it as, then he shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock. It's literally, he's pasturing his flock. He's taking care of them like sheep. Which is why in Micah chapter 2, it finishes out with this reference to, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He's kind of like summarizing these next verses here. the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, as he's described in another place, great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. Often in the Old Testament, he refers to his people as his sheep, his flock. How does he do this? In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty or eminence of his, of the name of the Lord his God. The name means his authority. So Jesus says, you know, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is why I can do this. Philippians chapter 2 say? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the sovereign of all, to the glory of God the Father. It's God the Father gives the authority to His Son to rule. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how He receives the kingdom, and eventually at the end of the 1,000 years, He turns that kingdom back over to the Father, so that God would get the credit for all of this. But during it says, they shall abide, they shall dwell. For so much of Israel's history, they have lived being chased from place to place, persecuted time and again. Nation, person after person have tried to wipe them out. In fact, it has been so intense that the continued existence of Israel is one of the great evidences that there is a God. Because the only explanation of the continued existence of Israel is that God has done it. There's been nations that are far greater than Israel that ceased to exist. Yet God has preserved His people. He's always had a remnant. And here they'll finally be in a place of safety, pastured by their great shepherd, King. As we talked about earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel and put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture, and they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. They'll finally be at peace, finally be in a place where they can thrive. It's because of the greatness and majesty of God. Jesus, their Messiah. For now He shall be great. How great? To the ends of the earth. The whole world will finally recognize Jesus for who He is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation describes this. How they will, you know, they, in heaven they say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when He comes in power and glory, as Revelation 19, what does He have written on His thigh? It says, He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He comes and destroys His enemies, and sets up and rules with a rod of iron, and makes everything right. This is our King. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. You look at Psalm 78, 2, verse 8, or Isaiah 52, verse 10 and 13, and Zechariah 9, 10. It will be a time, and then it wraps it up. This one shall be peace. He is the embodiment of peace. This is why we can have peace. This is why we talked about last time in verse chapter 4, verse 3, shall judge between many peoples who rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, describing the boundaries of finally fulfilled, as God had promised to His people. And then there's that great passage in prediction, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, and to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, forever, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will accomplish this through His Son Jesus, who He sends. Now, in the Old Testament, they read this and they thought it was all going to happen at once. This is why there's such confusion when it came to the Messiah's coming. And wait a minute a second, Jesus doesn't seem like the conquering king. And remember, I shared with you this picture of the mountain peaks of prophecy. All right, from the Old Testament, passages like this, it seems like it's all talking about the same time period. But from our perspective now, there were things they couldn't see, like the church and everything, because they're looking at the mountaintops. From our perspective, we can see it because God has revealed it. We know that verse 2 was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. But we know that verses 3 through 5 and forward are talking about things still in the future. Because God has made it clear to us. So this is why we can look at the scope of history and we can see that we live in this times of the Gentiles. When Israel has been scattered again. When God, they remain in unbelief. Why? Because God has turned, as Romans talks about, has turned to deal with the Gentiles. He has grafted us in. He has made a way, as Ephesians 2 talks about. He's made a new entity, which is described as a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. And our God's plan is to rescue more than just Jews. You see, He has another special people, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, a new entity, not simply adding us to Israel, but a new entity, as Ephesians chapter 2 describes. We who had nothing, we were without Christ, we were without hope, we had without God. And yet God has made a way through the Messiah, the King of Israel, who, yes, he has things he's going to do for Israel, but he has things he's doing for us as well. And we should be so joyful, so overwhelmed at the grace and mercy of God. So Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. What did He do? He raised us with Christ. He seated us with Him. And He has all these plans for us in the future. We should look forward to that day with joy. This is why we should look forward to the return of the King with such anticipation. And when we'll finally experience peace, not just internally, but in the world. Because the Prince of Peace will come and make it all possible. I don't know about you, but Christmas time at our house is a time of great anticipation. Many of us have our traditions, things that we do to mark the time and look forward to that day when we get to open presents and spend time with family and create all these special memories. We have four different Advent calendars at our house. And last year, one of our daughters made a schedule of, all right, everybody, you get a rotation, and who gets to do this, what, and this day. And it just, I mean, you can almost feel the palpable excitement at our house as the closer it gets to Christmas. We look forward to that. And it comes, and it's great. We have lots of memories. I have so many good memories of Christmas as a kid. But what's the problem? It doesn't last. You get a little reprieve at New Year's, but then what happens after New Year's? Gotta go back to school. That's a sad day because now drudgery's back. The anticipation's gone, and summer's such a long ways off. Life returns to the normal. Do you realize that the coming majesty of Christ's return will not fade, but it will only get better and better? This isn't like Christmas that's just here and then moves on. And we go back to drudgery. No, this is when it comes, it will be the greatest thing ever. And it will never go away. Do you see that hard times we're going through in this life will quickly fade at His return to care for us? I love Revelation 21. And it describes, when the judgment's over, and it goes on to talk about what happens next. saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth, heaven and the earth, first earth had passed away, and also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a hope. What do we have to look forward to? I love that hymn. You know, to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim through the light of his glory and grace. It's when we keep our eyes fixed on him in eternity that the things of this life just pale in comparison. We need to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. Are you longing for his return to make everything right? Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8 that he is longing for him, for Christ's return, and there is a reward for those who love his return. Finally, is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We need to long for that day. Are you loving his appearing? Are you submitting to his rule now as everyone will then? So think of Philippians 2 and every knee bow, every tongue confess. Do it now. Don't wait. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that true of you? Don't resist and be forced to submit then, but trust in him now. How do we do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what do you confess? The Lord Jesus, the Master, the King, the Sovereign of the universe, and your Savior. You submit to him and his rule. Say, God, I'm a sinner in need of you. I can't save myself. Trust in you alone, what you've done through Christ. And as verse 13 says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Master, will be saved. What a promise. Have you done that? Have you found the peace that is only possible through Christ? He is the one who became our righteousness, the sinless becoming sin for us. How do you get it? Through faith. So that we can rejoice, as Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not just a lack of conflict, but true harmony forever and ever. Do you realize the coming majesty of our King? You know, as a kid, sometimes getting ready for my parents to come back from visit or a trip or something. We had two different experiences. Sometimes it was a frantic, get everything, put everything away, clean up your mess, don't let them catch you doing what you were doing kind of thing. And other times it was, I can't wait for them to come back and see what we've done and the jobs that we got done and what we cleaned, what we organized, and to show them that. What will your response be at the return of the King? You got two options. Will you be ashamed? Will you be glad to see his return? Because you remember the coming mortification, recognize the coming Messiah, and realize the coming majesty. Are you ready for the return of the King? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge. Help us to be ready for your return, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.